Jeremiah chapter 7, it says this: if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. One of the things that we have seen over the years, is that a basic component of the character of God is his concern for the weak and the helpless, the vulnerable. In the Bible, this category is often represented by the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. It's a category, a segment of society. Right near the end of the reign of the Judean kings in Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah said these things that we just read. And he said that one of the things that needed to be fixed was their treatment of this segment of society. They needed to do something to forestall God's judgment against the Jews, and that was a cessation of tyranny. The tyranny that is exemplified by this kind of treatment of this segment of society. It's an end of the oppression of the weak and vulnerable is what it was all about. Otherwise, God would bring judgment. What they did was all legal, you might say, because it took place within the duly constituted court of the land, but it didn't mean that it was moral. Legality and morality are not necessarily the same thing. They should be, but they are not oftentimes. God, as we know from Scripture, is concerned with the welfare of the truly helpless. He watches over those who are vulnerable. This isn't some kind of a guarantee that they're going to experience the immediate supernatural superintendence of God and they'll be kept from all harm. That's not what it's talking about. They very well might be persecuted, even unto death in this world. Indeed, as we see in the book of Jeremiah in Israel, there was an active persecution of the helpless, and this is what led to God's judgment against Judah. The stranger, the widow, the fatherless, anyone who was without power to resist was fair game at that point in the history of Judah. Fair game for those who were stronger than they. So this requirement to treat the stranger, the orphan, and the widow with care was codified in God's law. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that God had commanded his people to express his character by showing compassion to the vulnerable. This isn't to say that there was some specific civil penalty, and there wasn't. There was no specific civil penalty listed in the law for a failure to do this. Instead, the Bible makes clear that the oppression of the weak and the vulnerable is the judgment for that. The punishment for that is reserved to Yahweh himself. Exodus 22 says this: "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children shall be fatherless." That's Exodus 22:21-24. So it's not the state that is supposed to bring judgment necessarily, according to this particular case law. For mistreating the weak and the helpless, it was God himself. Indeed, it is oppression at the hands of the state or the body politic that is in view here in this particular passage. This particular passage in Exodus is taken from the verses in the case law. Jeremiah, the passage we read at the beginning, is also concerning the powers that be, the state that is actually oppressing the weak and the helpless. But the point is that the state or the civil government must not ignore those who have no voice and no one to stand up for them. The body politic must not ignore those who have no advocate. The stranger, the fatherless, the widow, they're supposed to enjoy the same protection under the law as anyone else who live in Israel. However, the reality is that unless men submit to God, there is no incentive for protecting the helpless. There is no reward for it. Indeed, exploitation of the weak is typically a means to gain, and that gain may be monetary or it might be a matter of increased power. A monetary gain would be realized in the confiscation of property, and that was typically what would happen in Israel with those who had no voice, had no advocate. Political power is increased when favors are bestowed upon a certain segment of the population at the expense of the helpless or through subjugating a portion of the population under the guise of serving the less fortunate, and that's actually a form of slavery. this exploitation of the weak and the vulnerable is a temptation because the personal gain, the political gain, can be very great. It's only held in check. That kind of temptation is only held in check by the recognition that it's not the state, but it's God who determines what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, the point that we need to see as I continue or conclude this introduction is that a proper treatment of the lowly is dependent upon faith and a relationship with Yahweh or God rather than the strong arm of the state. The state cannot come to the proper conclusions about how to treat the vulnerable because it is always to them, or to it, I should say, a temptation to increase its own power. When God is ignored or denied, there's no longer a compelling reason to show true compassion to the weak and vulnerable. And in our day and age, the state presents itself as the locus or the loci of compassion, yet the compassion of the state is fickle. It is not true pathos, but is instead manipulation. Because God is ignored or denied outright in our society, the state itself becomes God. R.J. Rushdoony, whom I have quoted here before, says that this is true because the highest point of power in any system becomes the God of that system. And if you want to read the book, it's called Politics of Guilt and Pity. An excellent book. In fact, I would recommend anything that's been written by Rushdoony. I had the privilege of hearing R.J. Rushdoony speak almost 30 years ago. It was in Portland at a conference I was at. He was not an impressive speaker, but you were glued to the edge of your seat, or I guess that's the term I want to use, because he would pile on you phrase after phrase of incredible information. So I would recommend almost anything that he's written. He's deceased, but his books are still in print. In modern America, the highest point of power is the so-called collective will of the people, as represented in the state. In this way, it is no longer God in our country who determines right and wrong, but those who interpret the, quote, will of the people, unquote. Rushdoony also has mentioned that power allies itself with power. And because power is the ultimate goal of the godless state, right and wrong are continually adjusted in order to clear a path to greater power. Sometimes right and wrong are used to pacify the masses, and I quote around the right and wrong, which allows the state to accumulate greater control. You've heard it said, bread and circuses are used to soften the sting of liberty lost. And immorality is redefined as morality to further undermine the basic government of self-control. Ultimately, the goal of the godless state is to weaken the individual and the family and the church in order to secure its position as the fundamental and unchallenged authority in this realm. Don't be fooled. That is the goal of the state. Anytime the state denies God and is officially denying God, as does our state, as do any other modern governments which claim that God has no business speaking to the activities of the state, they deny God. And when that happens, there is the goal, I should say, that is in sight there is to secure its position as the fundamental and unchallenged authority in this worldly realm. Since an alliance or an affinity with the weak does not advance the goal of greater power, the helpless are nothing more than pawns to be used or discarded as the quest for power may dictate. Thus, the state gnaws away at liberty, and we are increasingly subject to the tyranny of both the body politic, or of the body politic, while true compassion is buried beneath the pursuit of power. The point is this. With God out of the picture, the state is free to determine right and wrong. With God out of the picture, the state is free to decide what is compassion, what is not. And as we know, the state is often quite fickle, as I've mentioned. That's the definition of compassion, fluid. Therefore, the body politic or the state cultivates dependence upon the civil government. It's a slavery of welfare and defines it as compassion even though it destroys individual dignity and self-reliance. Likewise, the state has declared that it is compassionate to allow a woman to kill her baby if that baby threatens the personal peace and comfort of his mother. When God does not exist, there is no standard of measure by which mankind might determine right and wrong. When God does not exist, the state becomes the arbiter of good and evil, and its definition of right and wrong, again, is continually in flux. As Christians, we cannot allow the accumulation of power by the state to go unchecked. It's not a matter of politics, it's a matter of theology. God has determined that authority must be shared by a variety of institutions in this realm. Last week, we considered how the messianic reign is expressed in this world through the prophetic, priestly, and kingly activities, and each of these three correspond to one of the primary institutions that have been established by God. The demonstration of the Messiah's rule as a prophet is best expressed in his corporate body, the church. Jesus' authority as priest is best demonstrated in the family. Christ's reign as king is particularly relevant to the individual sphere of influence and revealed best in the individual's participation in the public arena. None of these three is sovereign over the other. None of these three take precedent over the other. We live in a day and age when that has been forgotten. Sovereignty resides in Christ alone. However, the godless state attempts to gather unto itself these three separate expressions of authority. Even while denying the sovereignty of God, the state mimics Christ and declares itself to be the ultimate authority in the universe, with the privilege of appointing its own representation to express the prophetic, priestly, and kingly functions of the all-powerful state. We've grown used to this omnipresent and omnipotent state in the 21st century. We hardly recognize the abuse of power because it's become so familiar to us. Too few of us understand the proper position of the family and the church and society, and far too many of us take for granted the state's usurpation of familial and ecclesiastical authority. My point here in this introduction is that it's time to stand up and be counted. It's time to be bold for truth. Thus, as we turn in our text to Proverbs 24, we're going to look at our duty in this circumstance. I want to read to you the rendering of this passage, my own rendering of this passage. And you, if you want, you can follow along in your translation so you'll see the difference. You faint in the day of adversity. Small is your strength if you hold back from rescuing those who are seized for death and slipping to slaughter, as saying, "Look, we didn't know." The ponderer of hearts considers. The watchman of souls, he knows. He turns back upon man according to his work. Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom. I pray for understanding as we look to this text, Lord God, as we consider what it is you'd have us to hear as we read and discuss this section of Proverbs chapter 24. We ask for your blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There has been some discussion concerning what this passage is about. I'll be frank to say that some of the more liberal scholars would suggest that this has to do with the need to withhold those who are condemned to death for some crime from being drawn away to death and to slaughter. And that's absolutely not true. There is no indication in this text that we are supposed to interfere with the right exercise of civil authority. That's not what this is about. We have looked at just a couple examples in the scripture which convey to us God's view of the underclass, if you will, those who have no voice, who have no advocate. And we know from Scripture that that is a primary aspect of God's personality, if you want to use those terms, that the weak and the vulnerable, the downtrodden, are of his concern. That's what's in view here. God never tells us to interfere when someone is being led away to their execution for murder or whatever else it might be that they're being led away for. This is something completely different. This is a section of Scripture that talks about folks who are viewing an incident or something that's going on, and here's how they react. You might say we have a mystery watcher here. Perhaps it's God himself. But we have a mystery watcher here. By the way, you also notice, depending on your Scripture, your translation, verse 10 is oftentimes separated from 11 and 12, and I don't think that's right either. On the back of the bulletin, at the top of the bulletin on the back, is the translation that I think makes sense. It groups these three verses together as a single idea. And what we see here is, first of all, this mystery watcher says, "You faint in a day of adversity." It's as if he's watching He's there in the marketplace, minding his own business, and he sees something happening over here, and then he notices this group of people over here who faint in a day of adversity. It's like a revelation. You faint in a day of adversity. Because perhaps these folks had always presented themselves as something special, as a sophisticated group, as someone who wielded authority and was not afraid to stand for truth. And our mystery watcher, as he observes the situation, he says, wait a minute, you faint in a day of adversity. You're not what you say you are. You're not the kind of person who jumps right in and takes care of things. Instead, you faint in a day of adversity. Small is your strength, he says. Small is your strength when you see these things happening. You aren't what you say you are. And he comes to this conclusion through observation. It's not as if he's guessing. There's no need to guess because what we see unfold here proves the point. These folks are dismayed, and that's the 3 points, dismay, deceit, and discernment. As usual, I like to pull things together with a 3-point rhythm. Our mystery watcher concludes, you are not who you say you are. You think highly of yourself, but you faint in the day of adversity. Small is your strength because you hold back from rescuing those who are seized for death and slipping away to slaughter. In most translations, the holding back would be something more like, you should hold them. It's telling them to do something. Hold back those who are stumbling to slaughter. But again, I don't agree with that translation. They are not doing what they're supposed to do. It's not telling them to hold them. Their action of holding back is keeping back. They're refraining from doing what they're supposed to do. You are weak. You faint in the day of adversity. Small is your strength because you hold back from rescuing those who are seized for death and slipping to slaughter. Well, what are they seized for? Seized for? Well, the people who are watching are the ones who are sleazy, but what are they seized for? Is this a big deal? Is this hyperbole? They're being seized for death, slipping away to slaughter? We know the Bible uses hyperbole from time to time. The writers of the text do. Jesus himself used hyperbole. Are we to understand this as simply the emotional outcry of someone who sees this and then thinks, good heavens, they're being seized for death? Well, no, because if we understand what was happening or what would often happen in that particular culture, the orphan, the widow, the stranger, the point is they had no advocate. They had no covenant head. The orphan was without a family. The wife who was widowed was without a husband to act as covenant head. And the stranger was not part of the tribe or the clan. And they would be oppressed. They would be killed. They would be used for the sake of those who had power. It is a big deal. There are many warnings in Scripture about this kind of behavior, about this unjust treatment of the weak and those without an advocate. And the reason for that is because it reveals God's heart. God is concerned with those who have no voice. Think about what Jesus did. Humankind has no voice apart from Jesus Christ. We're like this. That's why God is so concerned, because all of mankind, this is something of a metaphor. Indeed, it is a metaphor describing the condition of mankind. We are led away, seized for death, slipping to slaughter. Satan has his way with us because we have no advocate. And so when the watcher looks at this and he says, you faint in the day of adversity, this entire class of people is an expression of what we are as human beings. And yet the watcher looks on with this disgust and says, you are not what you say you are, you people watching this happen. You're weak. Later this week, we are going to recognize the anniversary of the infamous Roe versus Wade decision. Has it been 36 years now? 73, I think it was. And we are going to pass that date, not as a celebration, but I would hope as those who mourn. Millions have been killed because they have no voice. They have no advocate. They've been seized for death. Millions of women have slipped away to slaughter. And I would suggest to you that, just based on what I know and research and in conversation with others, that many of those women have done so because they've been coerced into doing that. They are slipping away to slaughter. One of the things we know, that when a pregnancy care center has access to a sonogram, one of the things we know is that in that condition, in that situation, a high percentage of the women and girls who are seeking an abortion change their mind because they now have adequate information. Someone says, here's the truth. Here's the baby in your womb. Millions slip away to slaughter because no one cares to intervene. I'm not trying to excuse their behavior. I'm simply saying that the fact is, if there were someone there, sometimes it might just be a shoulder to cry on, things would be different. Do we faint in a day of adversity? If the watcher were watching us, would he look at us and say, you faint in a day of adversity. Small is your strength, because you don't hold back anyone from slaughter or death. Do we faint? Well, the truth is, we do have a responsibility to emulate Christ, this one who is an advocate for us. Too often we are dismayed. Our strength is small. There's much we can do. It will vary from person to person. And before we conclude here today, I'll get to some of that. In fact, you will see it in your bulletin. You have a list of addresses. We'll discuss before we conclude here what those are for. I'll suggest to you what you might want to do with them. There's a lot we can do. But we cannot hold back from doing something. When we continue to look at this passage that our watcher, our mystery watcher, is conveying his impression to us, the next thing we see is that when the group that is dismayed is discovered, they resort to deceit. Well, we didn't know. How are we supposed to know? Is the response. The watcher confronts them, perhaps. He says, you faint in the day of adversity. And the response is, well, we didn't know. Look, we weren't aware. It's not as if we are fainting, they say. It's not as if our strength is suspect. It's just that we are unaware. Our ignorance is our excuse. It might seem legitimate because, after all, in that culture, in Israel at that time, as we've read from Jeremiah, as we know from the rest of the scripture, it was common, frankly, to treat the downtrodden in that way. Think of Ahab and Naboth and his vineyard. All his sons were killed, by the way. You have to read a little bit further to understand that it wasn't just he that was killed in order to secure that vineyard for Ahab, if you will. His entire family had to be killed, because if it just he were dead, then someone else, the next of kin, would receive that vineyard. Everyone was killed. That was the way things were done. That was a high profile situation because Naboth was someone of property. But to suggest to the watcher that we didn't know, we weren't aware of this kind of thing, is ludicrous, because anyone in Israel would recognize that God's law said you cannot treat the segment of society with no advocate in that fashion. Indeed, I would call upon you, he says, these who claim to have strength. You need to be their advocate. And they might say, well, we thought they had an advocate. We thought they had a voice. We thought that they were somehow incorporated into the covenant family of Israel. Yes, they're part of the chosen people, but we did think that they had an advocate. And the answer again is, that can't be true. We know that you're lying, because if they had an advocate, they would not have been seized for death. They would not have been drug away to slaughter. There is no excuse. You cannot say that you didn't know. The mystery watcher will not accept that as a response. The mystery watcher will point out the fact that it's easy to tell when they have no advocate. It's easy to tell when the king or someone else of power decides that he wants what they have, or he will use them, as in the case of Naboth, he took what he had. And there's no covering that up. It's easy to tell. There are many warnings in Scripture. There are many reasons that the people claiming ignorance would be easily discovered. It's interesting that they do lie, though, because what that tells us is that they are part of the community of God. In other words, they recognize a moral standard, and so they have to try and cover up what they do. They know that they're supposed to do something. You see, if they didn't have that moral standard, they'd simply say, well, so what? We see nothing wrong with that. Let it happen. In fact, if I have the opportunity, I'll do the same thing. I'll at least encourage those who want to do so to go ahead with it. My moral standard is different than your moral standard, mystery watcher. Get out of my face. I'll do what I choose to do. But they're ashamed of their behavior because they understand that they're doing something wrong. Let's turn there. Proverbs 16. I want to give you an example from the Scripture of someone who doesn't care, whose behavior is horrible, but they don't try to cover it up. 16, Proverbs 27. Ungodly man digs up evil, and is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him away in a way that is not good. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. He doesn't apologize for it, though. He doesn't say, well, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. How was I supposed to know? He does it because he says, my standard of morality is different than yours. These people that the watcher looks at, they don't do that. That tips us off to the fact that they're part of the community of God. They do have a standard of measure, and so they're ashamed. And when you're ashamed, what do you do? Well, we've got to cover this up. Think of Adam. Adam and Eve, they were trying to cover up what they had done. So we know that this community, or excuse me, these people whom the mystery watcher addresses, they are part of the community of God. This fellow that we looked at here in chapter 16 is a thoroughly bad actor. But he doesn't make a single excuse for what he does. Our timid and weak people in our passage we consider today, they try to absolve themselves of blame with some excuse. They don't relish the opportunity to do evil, but they're not willing to stand up and do anything. They're what you would call good people. And in my line of work, I'm always running into good people. I'm always running into folk who say, well, I'm a good person. Are you trying to tell me that I won't make it to heaven because of whatever? And I hate to have to do it, because some of these folks that I have these conversations with, I know well, and I like them very much. They're not in a position. In fact, they would be among the weak and vulnerable. So it's hard for me sometimes to say, no, it's not how good you are, it's how good Christ is. And it is your embrace of Jesus Christ. Well, these are good folk here in our example. The mystery watcher sees a pack of good folk here who don't want to be discovered as weak and failing. And so they make up this story, a lie. There are many Christians who claim ignorance in the question of abortion. I still hear people say, well, I'm not sure when life begins. Indeed, a famous politician recently said that question was above his pay grade, to suggest that somehow, as one who embraces the truth of the gospel, can say that we don't know when life begins is a lie. It's a lie. They're someone who's ashamed of their position, and so they try to cover it with a lie. We won't look at these. You can jot them down. Job 10, 8 to 12, Psalm 139, 14 to 16, Romans 9, 20 to 21. Life begins at conception, and it is a gift from God, and God is the one who determines the fate, if you want to use the term, of every living human being or deceased human being. And so as believers, as those who are in the community of God, we cannot say, I don't know when life begins. It's not it's not up to me to decide. No, we don't decide that, but we accept what the Scripture teaches. Life begins at conception. Life is a gift from God, and only He can determine when that life will end. We can't say that we're unaware of the extent of the problem, of the number of abortions that take place. That's common knowledge. We can't say, well, we weren't aware there was such a huge issue, there was such a major problem. We can't pretend that it is an inconsequential situation. We are deceitful. If we say that we are unaware of the number of women who might change their mind because they are probably being coerced or pressured, and if they had adequate information, they would change their mind. There's information available, all over the place. If you want to get online, you can get to some of the Pregnancy Care Center information, etc., etc. Right to Life websites will tell you that there's a very high percentage of the young women and girls who, when they are confronted with the information, will change their mind and say, I'll carry this baby to term. And what they do after that is another issue as far as adoption or keeping the baby. But we cannot say that we are unaware that there are a large number of women who are coerced or pressured and, due to lack of information, decide to have an abortion. So we can't say we don't know when life begins. We can't say that we aren't aware of the extent of the problem. We can't say that we're unaware of the coercion that goes on in the face of no information. We can't claim ignorance as an excuse for our timidity or our sloth. The watcher looks at us. We make an excuse, and he'd shake his head. That isn't going to wash. As you see here, the ponderer of hearts considers. The chiasmic structure, if you look at that, you'll note that it's interesting to me because it's kind of a tit-for-tat approach. God says, you do this, then I'll do this. You've done this, here's what you'll receive. The center of that chiasmic structure is the fact that the ponderer of hearts considers. He is the one who weighs the heart. The scripture says that no man knows the heart of another man. Only God can look to the heart. Only God can look to motivation. What we see as we come back through the second portion of the chiasmic structure is that God is the judge. He ponders, he weighs in the balance. He knows that these folks hold back, not due to ignorance, but because of self-interest. They're afraid of what others might think. They're afraid of the loss of personal peace and comfort. They're afraid of getting involved. I just don't want to get involved. Seize for death, slipping away to slaughter, but don't involve me, okay? I don't want to be involved. God ponders the heart, and he knows that it is no good reason. It's simply a matter of self-interest. It's a matter of self-centeredness. God knows the heart. God knows the motivation. God looks at it, and he says, well, you're holding back. I'll pay you back. You think, well, wait a minute, that seems a little bit odd. Well, it's just the principle of what you sow, you reap. This is true on a national level as well as on an individual level. On the individual level, it's just a matter of you refuse to help, you may find yourself friendless. In the Proverbs, it says, for a man to have friends, he must be friendly. You can take that principle and say, for a man to be having someone intervene on his behalf, he must be willing to do so for someone else. You are willing to be an advocate for someone, you will find that there are those who will be an advocate for you. In the hereafter, I think, is probably the place where you'll see punishment, if you want to. But on the individual level, this principle comes into play, and it likewise comes into play on a corporate level. The history of Israel is laced through with a lack of concern for this segment of society, for the downtrodden and those who have no advocate. That is something that Jeremiah, it was right at the end of the reign of the Judean kings that he says this. Let me have you look over here at 2 Kings at what happened. God says, you hold back, well then God will turn back upon them their own deeds. 2 Kings 23, verse 37, Jehoiakim, a king in Israel who just prior to the Babylonian overthrow, well, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord. They had no advocate suddenly. Suddenly they had no one to stand in their stead. According to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets, including Jeremiah, surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of all the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. And we won't turn to it, but in chapter 21, you'll see that Manasseh sacrificed his own children on the altar to pagan gods. And I believe it was Moloch where the children were burned alive. You will not stand as an advocate, then I will not be your advocate, God says to Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar came as the sword of the Lord to bring judgment. God will render to each according to his deeds. It's not a matter of disinheriting the people of God. He doesn't do that. He brings these things to cleanse, as we saw this morning, to purify in our time of devotion, how God takes his people through the fire of affliction to purify. Hopefully with the ability to learn. Next time I'll act as the mystery watcher sees this, perhaps after they endure a trial with an advocate, they will think, next time I'll act. I didn't this time, but next time I will intervene. And that's what it's supposed to be like. That's what this trial and tribulation is supposed to do, is to teach us. In the meantime, God's response to our own national timidity and apathy should not surprise us if indeed he determines that it is time to judge. On an individual basis, we can experience the same thing. And I'm not going to discuss that, because I don't think that we are in danger of that. I think that everyone in this room would be willing to be an advocate for those who have no voice. But on a national basis, that certainly isn't true. On a national basis, we are in the position that Judah was just prior to the fall of the city to the Babylonian armies. They were not willing to advocate for those who were downtrodden. Those in power, the body politic, the king and his cohorts, would not advocate for those who were in need. And we're in the same position today. God's response to our national timidity and apathy should not surprise us if and when it comes. We cannot claim ignorance. There is no fooling the ponderer of hearts. I would ask these few questions as we conclude. Do we faint as believers? Do we faint in the face of adversity? Is our personal strength, or even our strength as a local body, revealed as small because of our failure to rescue those who are seized for death and slipping away to slaughter? Specifically, are we faint and weak when it comes to the issue of protecting the unborn? Are we to blame in any way? Do we hold a portion of the blame for the deaths of millions of unborn babies? I'm not an advocate, by the way, of violence in an effort to stop the slaughter of the unborn. I've heard some rather convincing arguments, but I don't believe that that's the direction God would have us to go. So I disclaim anyone who might suggest that's what we need to do. I don't think we should bomb abortion clinics or anything of that sort. We aren't even supposed to physically prevent women from going into an abortion clinic or a doctor's office. That isn't what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about fighting the spiritual battle with physical weapons. We don't do that. We express the kingdom of God in what we do, but we must do so in a fashion that is pleasing to God. Anarchy is not godly. It's not an effective weapon against state-sponsored murder. But there are many things that we can do, and each one of us is responsible to do whatever is within our capability. Now, I kind of gave this away, but there's a brother in the Lord who we all know who wrote a letter to the editor just before the recent election. And in that letter, he urged fellow Christians, specifically our Roman Catholic neighbors, to vote pro-life. It was an excellent, heartfelt letter. And I was pleased to see that. That's something that was within his capability. I don't think that God would expect that particular brother to travel to Boise to go on a pro-life march, for instance, because it's just not something that was in a particular brother's capability. And you all know who I'm talking about. I already given this away. His personal situation wouldn't allow for that. But he could write letters, and a failure to have done so would have been fainting in the face of adversity. There are things that each one of us can do. Every one of us can write letters. I don't think there's anyone in this room that's illiterate. We can all write letters to the editor. We can write to our congressmen and senators. You have the addresses. Most of us can participate in the fundraising events for the local pregnancy care centers. You'll have information on those available to you. The list could go on. That's not the point. I'm not trying to give you a comprehensive list of what we can do. But I will say that the majority of the activities open to us in this fight for life cost us little more than our time and convenience. And that brings me to the primary reason that we faint in the face of adversity, and that reason is apathy. Truly, we really don't care that much. In the end, we may find that our indifference is far more costly than any inconvenience we might suffer on behalf of the unborn. We may find that as individuals and as a nation, God has determined that it is time to turn back upon us according to our deeds. So I challenge you to do everything that you can to rescue those who are seized for death, to rescue those who are slipping away to the slaughter. Indeed, allow me to offer you a suggestion where you might start. This week, anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision, which legalized the murder of the unborn, it would be an excellent time to write your senators and congressmen and encourage them to, first of all, to stand firm against any additional legislation that would further threaten the life of the unborn. And second, I would like you to, if you feel inclined, to ask them to introduce legislation that protects the unborn. It'll probably be shot down. But if you know anything about William Wilberforce, in fact, I would suggest the movie Amazing Grace. He spent his entire life again and again and again advocating for a group of people, slaves, who had no voice. So I would ask you to do these things. And beyond that, I encourage you to contact the local pregnancy care center. See what you can do to help. We have no excuse for doing nothing. There is no defense that we may offer to the ponderer of hearts. There is no fooling our God in heaven. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the admonition of Scripture.